Nehemiah chapter 6 we're going to be looking at tonight, and let's go ahead and pray and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are our great deliverer, that you are our king, that, Lord, we can trust you for all things. And so tonight I pray that you would speak to us, that your word would go forth in power through the ministry of your spirit. And Lord, that you would minister this evening to each one of us right where we're at. And so we give you tonight in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever started a project that you didn't finish? How many of you have done that before? All right, I am not the only one, okay? How many of you have that going on right now, that you have an unfinished project somewhere? Okay, maybe when you started off, you were inspired, you were excited, you were motivated, but somewhere down the line, something happened that made you stop. And today, that project remains undone. I know for me right now, I started last spring, a new book, and I have one chapter left in writing it, and I've had one chapter to write for about 6 months now, and I just haven't been able to finish it, you know? And that type of thing happens, and chances are that somewhere along the way, you became maybe discouraged in what you were doing. Maybe you looked at the task, the project, and it was bigger than you thought it was going to be, and so it was, you know, just kind of overwhelmed you, and the thought popped into your mind, I'm never going to finish this, so why bother? That's where we saw the people of Israel back in Nehemiah chapter 4. If you were here a few weeks ago, Mike Dunn did an amazing job of teaching that chapter. And it starts off with the tribe of Judah, one of the leaders in Israel. They were one of the strongest tribes. And they come to Nehemiah and they say, you know, there's just too much rubbish. There's just too much work. There's just too much to do. And they were discouraged. And when the leaders get discouraged, it can have a way of affecting everyone. And Nehemiah's answer to them was, hey, you need to get your eyes off of the rubbish and on to the Lord. You need to get your eyes off of the greatness of the task and get it onto the greatness of your God, which is just awesome, awesome, you know, word for us to consider. And one of the things that has always amazed me about Nehemiah chapter 4 is this, and you might make a little note in your Bible on this, is that Nehemiah does not remove the rubbish. And I think that's really interesting. I mean, all the rubble, they don't remove it, they work around it. And sometimes that's what's needed in getting something done. And then we saw in chapter 5, the project being thwarted came not from discouragement, but it came from division. And maybe you've experienced this, where you start something with a group of people, maybe it's your family, and then for some reason they become divided, where the people can't get along, and they don't share the same vision, and everybody's kind of wanting to do their own thing. And we saw that last week, that there was division there in Jerusalem, and it actually caused the work to cease. The work actually stopped. It's the only time in the book of Nehemiah where we see the book actually, it ceases, and this time, it was the rulers and the nobles. They were the wealthy ones. They were taking from the people and rather than giving to the people. And after a strong rebuke from Nehemiah, they repented and they set things right. And if you missed that, I encourage you to listen to it online. So discouragement and division are two things that can keep a project from being finished. But I think the biggest reason why projects remain unfinished, why oftentimes what God is wanting to do in our hearts, or what he's maybe wanting to do in our family, or maybe what he's wanting to do in our church, or maybe what he's wanting to do in a particular ministry, is because of distraction. That we can get distracted in the work and we can get pulled away from the work to the point where we never ever get back. And as we come to chapter 6, this is the issue that is facing Nehemiah. It's that of distraction. That's the tactic. That's the enemy's choice of attack in this chapter. And it comes to Nehemiah in three different forms. The first is isolation. The second is insinuation, And the third we'll see is intimidation. And in each case, the enemy is trying to distract Nehemiah from this work of finishing the wall. Let's look at verse 1, beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab," now these are the bad guys, "and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono,' but they sought to do me harm." Pause there and give me your attention. Now, at this point in the story, we read here that the wall is done. All that is left is the hanging of the doors in the gates. But that was a massive job because these gates were big and these doors were big and they were heavy and there were 10 of them. And so the enemy we see here, his first tactic is trying to get Nehemiah distracted by isolation. They say, "Hey, let's meet together. Like, hey, come on down. Now, come down to the plain of Ono." Now, Ono is located on the seacoast near the Gaza Strip. It was a beautiful resort area in that time. And when the enemy can't get through, so through discouragement and through taunting and through threats, what they try here is trickery. "Nehemiah, man, you're working hard. Man, Nehemiah, you need to take a break. Why don't you come down here to Ono? And, you know, the surf is up, the weather's great. You know, you deserve a break today." You know, that's their message. You know, come on down here and we'll have a conference. But Nehemiah senses the ulterior motive here. It says, "But they sought to do me harm." So Nehemiah said, "Ono" to "Ono," okay? He says, "I'm not doing that." And I want you to note this, because the enemy of your soul is always seeking to isolate you. That's one of his biggest tactics, you know, in the Christian walk, is he loves to get Christians isolated. He loves to get us off by ourselves. He loves it when we neglect fellowship. He loves it when we think, you know, I don't need to go to Bible study tonight. He loves when we make those choices. It's why the writer of Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. He says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." The word from the Lord is, don't isolate yourself from fellowship. And you've heard this illustration before, but it is a good one. It's one that we don't think of so much today because most of us probably have gas barbecues. But in the old days when you used to have your little Coleman, you know, barbecue, and you'd put the coals in and the lighter fluid and you'd light it on fire and you'd stir them up. As those coals got stirred up, the heat got greater. But if you took one of those coals out and you set it by itself, it would go out. And it's a great picture of what the writer of Hebrews is exhorting us here is, hey, you need to stay together where you can stir each other up, because that stirring up of each other, that being together, is what fans the fire in our hearts. But when we get off all by ourselves, when we isolate, it gives opportunity for that fire to go out. Now, I love the reason he gives for not going. Look at verse 3 again. Nehemiah realized, and this is what he tells him, that I am doing a great work and I can't come down. I'm involved in something great here and I can't stop. I can't leave this. You know, I was reading about a missionary in China whose abilities were so outstanding that one American company tried to hire him. They offered him an attractive job with a salary to match, but he turned it down. He told them that God had sent him to China as a missionary. He thought that would be the end of the conversation. He thought that they'd be like, this guy is weird. But instead, they came back with a better offer and an increase in salary, and he turned that down as well. So they came back a third time, doubling the financial package. Finally, he said to them, "It's not your salary that's too little. It's your job that's too small." Because he saw that what he was doing as a missionary down in China was what God had called him to, and it was a great work. That's how Nehemiah sees what he's doing. He sees it as a great work, a monumental task for the Lord. Now, I ask you this question. How do you view what you're doing? How do you view what you're called to? Now, some of you are thinking, well, you know, I'm not really involved in ministry or that. Well, listen. Are you a mom here tonight? And your calling is to raise your kids in the ways of the Lord? Listen, that is a great work. Are you a godly husband here tonight who is seeking to lead his family and take care of his family and point them to Jesus and bring them together around the word and to church and be that spiritual leader? That is a great work. Are you somebody here that teaches the little ones, the next generation, in one of our Sunday school classes on Sunday? Listen, that is a great work. Are you doing a Bible study at your work? Hey, that is a great work. You see, no matter what it is that God has called you to, and not everyone is called into full-time ministry, but listen, we are all called to be ministers, and whatever it is that we are called to by God is a great work. You know, in my world of the church, so often, impact is judged by numbers and converts. But here's what's interesting. The average size of a church in America today is about 80 people. It's the average church. Here in California, it's a little bit different, okay? But the average church, the average size is about 80 people. The average Calvary Chapel in America is about 150 people. So I go to pastors' conferences, and sometimes as if I'm speaking or if I'm just sharing with some guys, a lot of times, you know, I meet guys who they're in that place. You know, they have 100, they have 150 people, and they're really discouraged because so often, you know, they're looking at some of the mega churches in our movement and going, you know, how come I'm not like that? What's wrong? And I love to take them to this passage and say, look, you're doing a great work. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't give up. So I ask you again tonight, how do you view what you're doing? You know, a little boy came upon a group of guys, three guys that were laying some bricks. And he walked up to the first guy and he said, hey, what are you guys doing? What are you doing? And the guy looked at him like, you know, are you blind? I'm laying bricks. And he goes up to the second guy and he asks the second guy, you know, hey, what are you doing? And the guy said, I'm building a building. And then he came to the third guy and he asked the third guy, what are you doing? And this guy answered, I'm building a cathedral where people will come to worship the living God. Because they were building a church. How do you view what God has called you to do? Now, of those three guys, I would ask you this question. Which guy do you think was the most excited about what he was doing and the most motivated to finish? The guy that was laying bricks? The guy who was like, I'm building a building? Or the guy that was like, I'm building a cathedral. And I can't wait for it to get done because people are going to come and they're going to worship the living God. What are you doing? How do you view it? Are you laying bricks? Are you building a building? Or are you building a cathedral? Are you parking cars? Are you being a first impression person that, you know, I'm the first person that people see when they pull into this parking lot? Or do you see it as I'm helping people get ready and prepared so that they can come and worship God? You see, it's all about perspective, isn't it? If what we are doing is for God, it's a great work. In fact, our beloved Pastor Chuck used to always say this, this life will soon be past. And only what is done for Jesus is sure to last. Don't you love that picture? I miss him, you know? But it's true. That's why Paul said, it's biblical. Paul said, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Nehemiah sends this word. Hey, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. But notice verse 4, but they sent this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Now, this tells us something, that the enemy is going to be persistent. The invitation came four times. You know, this is one of the reasons why Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we should not be ignorant of the schemes of the enemy. We shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. And one of the things that we need to remember, and this passage is telling us, is that he's persistent. That he has his tactics, and one of them is that he doesn't quit, that he doesn't stop, that he just keeps coming. And Nehemiah answered them, it says, the same way each time. Now, this is something we can learn from this, that the way to fight the persistence of the enemy is to be consistent in your standing and in your calling. Has anything changed from yesterday or from last week? Stay consistent. Just keep standing. So number one, the enemy comes through isolation. Number two, the enemy comes through insinuation. Look at verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, not just four times, five times, with an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now, these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. So here's what happens. It says a messenger comes and shows up on the job site with an open letter. The idea there is that means that it was to be read in the hearing of everyone. So everyone hears this, and there's two key phrases in verse 6. It says, it's reported among the nations, and therefore, according to these rumors. Here's a characteristic of a rumor. It never has a source. It's reported among the nations. We don't know exactly where it came from, but it's reported among the nations. And number two, a rumor is noted for its exaggerations and its inaccuracies. It's kind of like that game Telephone. You ever play that game? And you tell somebody something, and then it goes to the next person, and the next person, and the next person. So it starts off with one person saying, Susie's having surgery tomorrow. And then by the time it gets to the fifth person, it's Susie's having brain surgery tomorrow. And then by the time it gets to the tenth person, it's Susie has cancer, and the doctors have given her 1 month to live, you know? That's the way rumors are. Rumor and gossip are full of exaggerations. And this right here was pure insinuation. The rumor that was being reported was that Nehemiah wants to be the king. That's why he's so eager to get these walls built, because he wanted to be the king. Now, what's the big deal about that? What if it was true? What if he wanted to be the king? Well, the problem was, is Xerxes, King Artaxerxes there in Persia, had sent him down there and was expecting him to come back, and he was still his servant. So if that was true and that got back to Xerxes, it could be the end of Nehemiah. It could result in his head being cut off, and it also could mean that the people of Israel would be squashed again. But all this is another distraction of the enemy. And what they're doing is they're attacking Nehemiah's character. They're saying, look, if you won't meet with us, if you won't come down here, we're going to tell everyone else, you know, what you're really up to. So how does Nehemiah deal with this one? The answer, he doesn't. He knows the accusations are not true. He knows that he's not trying to be the king. Nehemiah, I want you to note this, is not drawn into self-preservation. He's not trying to, you know, cover up himself. And that can be such a distraction as you get, you know, so caught up in trying to squash the rumors. Nehemiah doesn't do that. He responds in three ways. He denies the rumor, he prays to God, and he gets back to work. And I think this is so awesome. Such a great way to deal with the distraction. Look at verse 8. It says, then I sent to them saying, no such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying that their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. And then he prays again. It's one of the things we're going to see about Nehemiah. He's always praying, you know. He's always taking things to the Lord. Great example. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Lord, strengthen me. so that I can work harder. They were on the last lap of the race here. The finish line was in sight. And Nehemiah prays, Lord, give us strength to keep on going. And it took care of his character, and he trusted in God to take care of the situation. So the first distraction was isolation. The second distraction was insinuation. The distraction number three is intimidation. Look at verse 10. It said, after I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, the son of Mehethabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come and kill you. So here's this big intimidation. You know, you better run here to the temple, and we'll hide you here in the temple, because they're going to kill you. Shemaiah was part of the priestly line and probably a confidant of Nehemiah, but he takes a turn here. And he's trying to set up Nehemiah to run to the temple, but I want you to notice Nehemiah's response. Look at verse 11. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Nehemiah rejected Shemaiah's proposal because it was contrary to the law of Moses. You see, the law of Moses made it very, very clear that only those who were of the priestly line could enter into the temple. That a person who was just a layman could not go beyond the burnt altar out in the courtyard area. So Nehemiah here, note this, knows exactly who he is. He knows what his place is, and he knew the word of God. And Nehemiah was smart enough to hear this and to recognize that, hey, this is wrong. Something must not be right, because what Shemaiah is saying is contradicting God's word. And anytime someone has a word for you that doesn't line up with Scripture, reject it. Don't listen to it, because God is not going to give you a word from somebody that doesn't line up with what is written in the Scriptures. Because the Bible tells us that God holds his word even above his name. And here's something we need to realize. Courage isn't the absence of fear, but instead, it's the tenacity to do what is right no matter how much we're afraid. You see, it's not just a matter of saying no to distractions, but it's a matter of saying yes to the right things so that our priorities match up with God's priorities. You want to avoid compromise happening in your life. That's what this would have been for Nehemiah. This would have been a compromise. Say yes to God's priorities in your life. That's what Nehemiah does here. Look at verse 12. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. And then we see here is he prays again. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who have made me afraid. And then he says in verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. This was miraculous. This was amazing. But I love Nehemiah because he's such a dude here, you know? He's such a guy. He's just like one quick sentence. I mean, they've been working all this time. They've been going through all this stuff. And he's like, and the wall was finished in 52 days. If this was a woman writing this, it would have been like, and the wall was finally finished. And it was a sunny day. And people were excited. And I mean, they just go into all this detail, right? Nehemiah, hey, it was finished. 52 days. It's like when guys and gals talk about the birth of a baby, right? You ladies, you're so precious. So-and-so had a baby. Really? What was it? Oh, it was a girl. Oh, so pretty. She was so beautiful. She was seeing her eyes. Oh, how big was it? You know, and you just lay everything out, right? All the big description, all the details, all the ounces and the weight. And with guys, so-and-so had a baby? Yep. Was it a girl or a boy? Yep. How big was it? It was big. And that's about as far as it goes, right? So Nehemiah just gets to the point, verse 16, and it happened when all of our enemies heard it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Now here we see the result of what happens when we stay the course. When we don't get distracted, the work gets done. And the enemy gets disheartened. And everyone knows that it was a God thing. That the work was done by God. And that's applicable to whether we're talking about something God's wanting to do in your life, in your family, in our church, or some ministry that you are involved in, that God wants us to stay the course so that people look on and go, wow, check that out. Look what God did. So it's all done. Was this now a time for celebration? The wall is finished? Was it time to just start, you know, sending off the fireworks? No. So this chapter ends this way, and I believe it ends this way to remind us of our need to stay on guard, of our need to watch out, of our need to remember that the enemy doesn't stop. Because here we see he introduces a new tactic. Not isolation, not insinuation, not intimidation, but infiltration. Tobiah is corresponding with the rulers. Look at verse 17. And also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and the son of Johananim, had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. And also they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now here we're given this reminder that the enemy never, ever, ever gives up. The enemy never, ever goes on vacation. And on the one hand, Tobiah is getting chummy with all the key people. He's getting chummy with all the rulers, and the rulers are telling Nehemiah, man, he's a good guy. He's one of us, man. He married in. But on the other hand, Tobiah is sending notes to Nehemiah to frighten him, and that's always the way that it is. And this guy, Tobiah, we're going to see, shows up again causing problems in chapter 13. So a reminder, brothers and sisters, something to reminder of this overriding truth from this book that we've seen it over and over and over again, you know, in chapter after chapter, is that the enemy never quits, that he is never going to give up while we are still alive. God has wonderful blessings for us and so much that he wants to do in our lives, but we will never ever cease as long as we are living on this planet and in these bodies. There's always going to be that battle between our flesh, the world, and the devil. And those three things we're always, always battling. But be reminded of what Jesus said when he declared to his disciples in John chapter 16, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. So as we close this chapter, I want us to remember two key things. To avoid being distracted by saying yes to God's priorities. I was reading today about a concert violinist who was just one of the top in the world. And she was asked the secret of her mastery of her instrument. And this is what she said. There are many things that used to demand my time. When I went to my room after breakfast, I made my bed, I dusted, I straightened my room, and I did whatever else seemed necessary. And then when I finished my work, I turned to my violin practice. And she said, the system prevented me from accomplishing what I should on the violin. So I reversed things. I deliberately planned to neglect everything else until my practice period was complete. And then she said this. And that program of planned neglect is what she called it. That program of planned neglect was the secret to my success. Now listen, church, in a similar way, all of us here are called to a great work. And the greatest work of all, it has to do with just us building our lives and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's our greatest task, okay? All of us are called to a great work, one that we need to prioritize or we'll be distracted. And if we don't practice some, what she called, plan neglect of other things, even good things, we can be distracted from God's best. And I want you just to chew on that for a minute. Because maybe there's something in your life that has been that distracting thing, keeping you from what God has for you. Keeping you from maybe growing in the Lord, or keeping you from maybe getting involved in something that He wants you to get involved in. Maybe you need to practice some planned neglect. I read another story about a Native American who left the reservation to join his cousin who lived in the city. And one day, as they were walking down a busy street, the Native American said to his cousin, "I hear a cricket." Now picture this, big, busy city. "I hear a cricket." And his city cousin was amazed because all he could hear was the traffic. And after a short search, the man reached down and picked up the cricket. When he stood up, he pulled some change out of his pocket and dropped it on the sidewalk. Now the noise was really not much louder than the cricket, but immediately several pedestrians stopped and turned around to the sound. And the man turned to his cousin and said, "See, people hear what's important to them." Here's the question. What are you hearing today? What's important to you? Are you locked into God's kingdom purposes, or are you focused on a bunch of other things? It's a great question. Nehemiah saw what he was doing as a great work, and he was committed to it. Now, before we go tonight, I want us to notice a couple of quick things in chapter 7. As we come to chapter 7, what we see here again is it's not a time, the wall's done, but it's not a time for kicking back. It's not a time for celebration. There's still more work to be done. Things need to be set in place. And chapter 7 serves as a pivot point in the book of Nehemiah. Remember, chapters 1 through 6 describe the restoration of the wall. It's the reconstruction of the wall. Chapters 8 through 13 tell us about the restoration of the people of Judah, or what we might call or have called the reinstruction of the people of Judah, and getting them to a place of reacquainting them with God's word and reacquainting them with God's way and getting their hearts ready for temple worship again. Well, chapter 7 begins with three verses describing the precautions that Nehemiah took to guard the newly walled city from attack. And this chapter serves sort of as a transitionary chapter, and it wraps up the first half of the book. Read with me, beginning in verse 1. "Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Now here he gives us some great traits for a leader, that he's faithful and that he fears God. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of man, that's a snare. It'll trip you up every time. But the fear of God, living in that place where you're like, man, I don't want to do anything that would cause God grief because I reverence him and I respect him. That's the idea here. That's the kind of man that this guy was. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house. Pause there for a moment. Give me your attention. Nehemiah is getting things ready for worship to take place. They're in Israel. They're in Judah. They're in Jerusalem. And I want you to note that as he is getting this ready, he enlists three groups. The gatekeepers, they were to guard and to watch. The Levites, they were the priests who would facilitate the worship. And the singers, they were the worship leaders, if you would. And I read this and I see a great application relating to our services here. You see, we have guys that stand here in the back at the door, and we could call them the gatekeepers. And part of what their job is yes, it's greeting people, you know, as they came in, but they're watching. And they're watching for any people that might be coming in that they perceive might be a potential distraction, that might get our focus off of the Lord and off of his word. And so they watch. And a couple weeks ago, I mean, we had a couple on a Sunday morning that was sitting right down front here that were intoxicated. And they saw that and they dealt with that. And they didn't, you know, kick the people out, but they asked them because they could see, you know, kind of what was happening, that there was going to be a great potential for a big distraction to take place. So they just asked them to go to the back. Now, the people got mad and they left, which happens sometimes when that takes place. Sometimes it could be, you know, we've loosened up. You know, we allow kids in the sanctuary now, even babies. But well, sometimes if there's a little baby and it's up front, they might come and say, hey, you know what? Would you mind, because we know that your baby's perfect and it's probably not going to cry, but on a rare occasion, you know, we just don't want anything to distract, you know, the worship of the Lord or the study of God's word. And so they function in that realm. They're gatekeepers. I think we should start calling them that instead of ushers. We'll call them gatekeepers, okay? At this time, the gatekeepers can come forward and we'll receive tonight's missions offering, okay? And then there's the priest. The Levites, those who would facilitate the worship, and then there's the worship leaders. I like the picture. It's kind of a cool picture. Then in verse 4 says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. And then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogies of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. And here's what we're going to read. We're actually not going to read, but if you want to read it on your own, I don't want to butcher all these names. But from verse 6 to 73, we have a long list of names. It's the second time that this list of names has been recorded, because Ezra also recorded it. And what it reminds us of is every single person involved in the work is important, because we're a body. It's the body of Christ. And every single one of us has a function. I'm hoping he doesn't get mad at me and beat me up after service, but I'm thinking like right now of this guy right down here, Dewey Youngerman. And this guy just blesses my heart, because every single Sunday he comes, he's here first service, and then after first service he drives over to Shadow Ridge and helps them tear down after the service that takes place there. None of you knew that he did that. Now you do, and sold your reward, bro. But no, I don't believe that's true. But anyway, But just, you know, that type of thing. We all have a role. We all have a place. We all have things that we do. And some, you know, parts of the body, Paul says, are more visible. You know, they might be the guys on the stage. And others, though, are not visible. They do that work on the inside. Behind the scenes, if you would. But all of it's important. And God, we've seen it over and over again in Ezra, and now in Nehemiah. He lists all of these names. And this group that he mentions here, they were the pioneers. They were those who were willing in the early stages of the restoration of the wall to be the people that God was going to work through. And I think that it takes a special trait to be a pioneer. To be those that are like, man, I want to get on the ground floor and of something. When we were pastoring up in Oregon, and our church had maybe reached about 80 people, and I did something that I had never done. I sent down to the Bible college and I asked if they could post a little note that we were looking for any Bible college students that wanted to come up and be a part of something new. There was no pay involved. It was strictly volunteer. They'd have to get a job, but, you know, would anybody interested? And one guy responded. His name was Mark Orozco. And Mark Orozco was a gangbanger from Riverside who was involved in gangs, and he was actually illiterate, got saved at Greg Laurie's church, and God, like, touched his mind. And he went to Bible college. He became really scholarly, and he responded to this little card, calls me up. Hey, I'm interested in coming up and being a part of your thing. Okay, awesome. You know we can't pay you. You have to get a job. Yeah, I know. And he came up. And here we are. You know, we have our little thing going on. And after about 6 months, because Mark was like a lot of Bible college students, not all, but some, who have this, they kind of think in ideals. And Mark was kind of thinking that he was there and things were going to just take off, you know? But most works of God are a slow and steady work. And that's what ours was. So after about 6 months, Mark is discouraged because he's thinking, man, what is wrong? You know, I mean, it maybe had grown to like 100, and he's like, what is wrong? You know, and how come things aren't happening and I'm not on staff yet? And he's wrestling with all this stuff. And I sat him down and I said, Mark, here's the thing. Here's what I want you to consider. I said, you know, you could go back to California. And you could go back to Harvest, and I'm sure that they would have something for you to do there. I'm sure that God would use you. And I told them, I said, picture it this way. Harvest Christian Fellowship with Greg Laurie in Riverside, it's like a big, huge passenger train with a big engine and just 100 cars behind it. And you could get on one of those cars and have something that you could do, and God, you know, could use you. I said, but here right now, what we're doing, we're building the engine. That's what we're doing. That's what stage we're in this church. We're building the engine, and I want you to pray. Does God want you to be a part of the engine? If he doesn't, then you need to go back. We came back after a couple of days of praying, and he says, I want to be a part of the engine. And he was, a great part of our fellowship for probably a good 2 years. Ended up getting married there, and then after I came down here, the Lord, after about a year, led him down here. He actually did our junior high ministry, and then he again left again to go to Florida to join John Randall to be a part of the engine there, as they were just getting going and getting started. And now Mark is the pastor of John's old church. And as John's now here in, you know, San Juan Capistrano and doing just awesome things. But that's that pioneer spirit. You know, that's that pioneer heart, is wanting to be a part of the engine. And that's what these guys were. They were a part. And Nehemiah divides them. I want you to catch this before we go into three groups. The leaders, the workers, and the givers. And those three are always needed in the work of God. And I want to just end tonight by noticing what he says about the givers. Look at verse 70. and some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. And the governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas and 50 basins and 530 priestly garments. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priestly garments. And so the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers and some of the people and the Nehathim and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now here's what I want you to note. I want you to note that everyone gave, but they gave to different degrees. They all gave. Those who had means gave more. It's one of the reasons why God blesses people. But they all gave. Everyone pitched in. And you know what? God, He asks all of us that are part of a body to pitch in, to realize that this is part of our calling. You know, when we talk about tithing in Scripture, it's one of those topics, you know, that people hate to hear, but it's biblical. It's one of the things, in fact, it's one of the areas in Scripture where God says, hey, test me. The only thing He tests Him on, and He says, you know, basically His message is, you can't outgive me. That's His heart. And He calls us to give. The word tithe, it speaks of the tenth. And a lot of people, they think, oh, tithing, that's an Old Testament thing. That's part of the law. Actually, tithing was originated before the law. We see it in the book of Genesis when Abraham meets with the high priest Melchizedek after a great battle. And he gives him a tithe or a tenth of the spoil. That's the first time that we see that in Scripture. But we also see it in the New Testament. Jesus commended the religious leaders for their tithing of their mints and their cumin and their herbs. But he chides them because even though he commends them for giving, but he chides them for having the wrong heart. And Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, when you gather together on the first day of the week, let everyone bring an offering. But he says there, let him bring and give as God has prospered you. You see, here's the thing, and I want to just end on this tonight. Because sometimes I see people that get hung up on the subject of tithing. And I've had people come to me. In fact, I had a couple not too long ago that came to me, and after, you know, hearing a message about tithing and giving the tenth, and they realized that they had been in error in that in their walk and in their life. And they came to me and they said, you know, we are in such a financial mess. And we've made a lot of mistakes, and because of that, you know, we have not been able to tithe. And so our response has been, you know, because we can't give a tenth, we're not going to give it all. But they said, you know, today God spoke to them about it. And they said, you know, even though we can't give the tenth, we should just give what we can. And that's basically what Paul's saying, is give as you have prospered. Their heart was, we're working on our finances right now. We're trying to get things in place because we want to get to that point. But in the meantime, we want to give what we can. And that's really how the work of God gets done. That's how the work of God happens. As the body of Christ, just like this group of people, avoided, you know, the different distractions, the discouragements, the divisions, and they united together to say, God, you've called us to something. And they got that wall done in record time. And it was an incredible miracle. And God is able to do amazing things when His body comes together. Oops. When His body comes together and says, hey, Lord, we're in this. We're all in for You. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. God, we thank You for just amazing story of what You did through Nehemiah and the people of Israel in getting this wall built in record time. And as we move now into the rest of this amazing book, I pray that you would stir our hearts, that you, God, would be preparing our hearts as we begin next week to learn about and study about revival and how you move and work amongst your people, how you work through your word. And God, I pray for each one of us here tonight that we would consider, that we would stop and consider, are we being distracted from something that you are wanting to do in us or something that you are wanting to do through us? And Lord, I pray that we would recognize that what that thing is a great work, and we would put our hands to it. That we would not allow the enemy or anything else, good or bad, to distract us from the work that you want to do. That through some planned neglect, your work would be done in our lives and through our lives in your way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.